If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to continue today our discussion about creation and this big series of landmarks in Genesis. We're going to consider Genesis 1 and 2 today. At least keep it open. We can reference a few things maybe here and there. What I want to do today is quickly go through the 7 days of creation, but then talk about the various views, theories about the days of creation. Okay, so we're going to start with just walking through each of these 7 days of creation as we see discussed here in Genesis 1 in the beginning of verse 2. So creation day 1, it says God said, "Let there be light," in verse 3, "and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." Okay, here at this first day of creation, we have this creation of light and darkness. He divided those, and the evening and morning, the first day. Now, the question has arisen. This is day one of creation. The sun was not created until day 4. So how is it that we have day and night, we have light and darkness, even before the sun was created? Where did that come from? What was this? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Yeah, Gail?
Was God the light at that time before he created it?
It's a great answer.
But not right?
Well, no, I think it's very good. Yeah.
I didn't know what she said.
She said, was it that God was light?
That's what I wanted to know, because that's, I mean, even in the passage, one of the passages we read upstairs, it describes Christ as light.
Yeah.
So that's what I was going to say.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. But a couple ideas, I think that's a very good answer, frankly. There are two answers that have been given that seem reasonable, though we have to be honest about it. The text doesn't tell us specifically, okay? But I think we can get at least a decent answer. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Here's the creative act of God of speaking light into existence and how it's related to God giving life, the light of life as well. I think Gail's answer is good. The light comes from God. It comes from God himself. God can produce light without producing sun. I think that would be a safe thing to say. Put the verse up there, sorry. God can create light without creating the sun. Anybody know who this guy is? Do you recognize that face? Very prominent figure in the last 50, 60 years. He died a couple years ago. In the realm of creation science, creationism, godly man. If you're familiar with the name Chuck Phelps, Pastor Chuck Phelps, used to pastor in Concord, now he's in Indianapolis. This man named John Whitcomb attended Pastor Phelps' church in Indianapolis. He's written several books. We have a couple in our library, I believe. One is called The Genesis Flood. Yeah, Genesis Flood. He believes that this was some kind of what he calls a proto-sun that was replaced by the sun on day 4. It's a theory. It's his idea. It's not a bad idea. Ultimately, it does come from God himself. Ken Ham, the director of Answers in Genesis, might be more familiar with that, right? The Ark experience, the Creation Museum, those kind of things. Has anybody been there before? Been to the Ark? Okay, Ray, Joan? I have not. It would be neat to go. I know. Maybe we'll work out a church excursion sometime. I shouldn't have said that now. That's going to lock me into that one. That would be fun nonetheless. But Ken Ham, he doesn't really lock down a particular view, but he does believe in something like what John Whitcomb said as well. He said that's a good idea. Whatever the case, God spoke light into existence, and it was there. Okay, that's day one of creation. Creation day two, we have the division of the waters, verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. God said on the second day that there would be a great expanse or firmament in the midst of the waters and divide the waters from the waters. And what seems to be described here, again, if you read Whitcomb, if you read guys like Henry Morris, also another well-known person in the realm of creation science, that kind of thing, the way they describe this, I think it's a viable idea, is it separated the upper waters of the atmosphere from the lower waters of the earth, creating what they refer to as some kind of a water vapor canopy, which would create a very tropical kind of climate on the earth at the time. Okay, that's a viable option. Okay, it's a viable option. But that's what day two was, this division of the waters. Day three, we have the land and sea and vegetation brought forth. Verses 9 through 13 of chapter 1. The waters on the earth are collected together. The dry land appears. The waters are called sea. The land called earth. God called forth for vegetation to grow on the earth. And they came forth. It's interesting to note, if you look in verse 11, if you have your scripture open, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. That phrase that's repeated there, according to its kind. It's quite clear that these would reproduce with the same characteristics rather than what Darwin would propose as his evolutionary process. So the grasses, that would probably describe the ground-covering vegetation. The herbs, maybe like the bushes and shrubs and the trees, that would be the larger trees that we're familiar with. That's day three of creation. Then we come to day four. We have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. God speaks forth. The greater light is to rule the day. That's called the sun. The lesser light is to rule the night. That's called the moon. And it's always very interesting to me. If you look in verse 16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now you think about that. We have, what, five words devoted to the innumerable number of stars in the heavens. It's almost like a little, he made the stars also. That's a remarkable statement. God created the sun, created the moon, you know, put those into place, hung them, as it were, right where they needed to be. And then, like, smattered all the stars exactly where they ought to go. And again, I know I've referenced it a few times, but whether it was the Hubble Space Telescope or the new James Webb that's taking pictures of outer space, it doesn't matter how far out they go, they're always seeing new ones. It's amazing. And God created those on the fourth day of creation. That's day four. Day five, we have fish and fowl created. Verses 20 to 23. God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. I've always been amazed at documentaries that are made about the oceans. I don't know if you have ever watched anything like that, but fascinating. Not because of the evolutionary teaching that they give, oftentimes in those, but because of the cinematography and getting to see the incredible vastness of the creativity of God. It's just remarkable. The number of all these different things. These are just a couple of pictures, of course. And I've also been fascinated by the bald eagle. Maybe because... bald means white, by the way. Yes, but nonetheless, these are beautiful things. And God created those here on the fifth day of creation. They're told to be fruitful and multiply. We come to day six. Day six of creation is animals and mankind. Verses 24 to 31, we have this described. The land animals are spoken into existence. The cattle, that's probably the domesticable animals, creeping things, the animals that creep and crawl on the earth, and the beasts of the earth, like the large wild animals. Isn't that a beautiful snake? Well, you have to, you may not like snakes, but you have to at least marvel in the beauty of it. I mean, it's beautiful. And of course, beautiful husky dog. Nothing like a husky dog. So these were created according to their kind, put on the earth. They are created in mature form, able to reproduce after their kind. But the crowning event of creation was mankind. All what God did up to this point are leading up to this point, where God creates man. Mankind is made in the image of God. Most likely this is not a reference to physical meaning, but at least in a moral, a mental, social sense, and probably other ways as well. There's a distinction. I want to talk to you just for a moment before we go to day 7 and the rest of this. But there's a couple very clear distinctions between man and animals. One, mankind alone is made in the image of God. That's a very clear distinction between mankind and the entirety of the animal world. The other very clear distinction is mankind alone is given dominion over the earth, including the animal kingdom. No other creation is given that. Call it the dominion mandate, some people call it. Creative mandate, some people call it. But this is something that is unique to mankind. Very clear distinction. And I raise this issue for different reasons. But one is probably the obvious, the evolutionary reason. It's very clear animals are not man because man was created to rule over the animals. They cannot be the same. They cannot be evolutionary process from one to the next. Does that make sense? All right. Then we come to day 7 of creation. This is, of course, rest. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Seventh day, God rested. Somebody will say, well, what does it mean? Did God get tired? No. Doesn't mean he got tired. Doesn't mean he lost energy. God doesn't lose things. He looked, maybe an illustration, all illustrations fall apart, but maybe an illustration could be something like this. There are three times of year where yard work and a particular task of yard work is very satisfying. It's enjoyable to look back after you mow the lawn and see beautiful lines in the lawn, right? Straight lines, preferably. Okay? For me, that creates a sense of sadness. That's a job well done. Or in the wintertime, snow falls. Same kind of thing, only with a snowblower. To look back on your driveway and see beautiful straight lines on a driveway after snowblower. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it's weird. Yeah, I am weird. But that gives me a sense of satisfaction when I see that. Those kind of things. Or even a freshly cleared off yard after all the leaves have fallen. I told this to Crystal the other day. You know, all the leaves fall. We have all those storms. Fall is beautiful with all the colors. Then they all turn brown. And all of this falls to the ground and it looks bleh. But there is something, again, at least in my mind, something satisfying when you clear off all the blah and you have a clear palette again. Again, I'm just weird. But you look back on that kind of job when it's done, you say, that's a job well done. All illustrations fall apart. But it's that sense, when God rested, he looked back on all that he did. It is very good. It is very good. Doesn't mean he lost energy. It just means it was all good. And he rested. He ceased from his labor. All right, very quick through the 7 days of creation. Any quick thoughts or comments about those before we move on to the theories of the days? Yes, Joey.
What happened on the eighth day?
On the eighth day?
I just thought about why did we separate it, the first 7 days versus the rest of the days? And especially mentioned day 7 is for rest.
Mm-hmm. That set the pattern then for the whole rest of history. God set this pattern. This is what Exodus 20 talks about. 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. That becomes the pattern that's expected, that was at least expected for God's people. You work 6 days and you rest on one. So what happened on the eighth day? They continued to live. Yeah.
I had another thought, but it's like the first appearance of the principle of meditation upon and thinking on
yes.
God.
Right.
So God showing he's thinking of and looking on the creation and saying
yeah.
it's good.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, good. Yes, right.
To carry on that, I think he sets the example for us and how we're to live. I mean, for all the other days, the end of the statements are in the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day.
Yep.
But in verse 3, it says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, which gives it kind of a whole different feel.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, there's a distinction there. Someone else from here was raising their hand.
Well, I was going to say that he didn't really establish himself, I don't know, was it with Moses, the day of rest. You don't really pick up on that idea, the 7 day week. So before Moses, it could have been that you just kept on going. Every day was the same as the one before. I don't know. And another thing I find that along with what was mentioned is there's the idea of you should be able to complete your task and then rest. You shouldn't overload. I know people that overload what they do and then they never feel like they have time for rest. They don't feel guilty. I think it's just an interesting principle to be able to complete and then enjoy that completeness. And as we, other times we've talked about, is God was able to finish. He knew his plan, and he didn't have to keep on keeping on. He did it, he completed it, and it was finished. And how miraculous. We'll never know until someday how awesome it looked right after it was created.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it probably was very spectacular.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Regarding the week itself, my perspective would be the creative week was the pattern that would have probably lived on. The formality of it, you're right, didn't really come about formally until the law of Moses. Yeah?
Yeah, I was thinking about like cell phones, okay? I have these little things on mine called BAR. And so I use it.
Called the what?
The BARs, BARS.
Oh, okay.
Those little things with, you know, I'm in the BAR.
Okay, so you're from New England. I don't have a New England accent. I'm hearing BAH. Yep, okay.
Anyway, these little things that you see on the phone let you know that it's time that you're going to do something. Because if you don't, it goes to flip. And so I think, this is maybe a poor analogy, but I think that, you know, as each day goes by, we get a little bit of rest at night time, you know, and we get charged up a little bit and so forth. So at the end of the week, the body is saying, now you can have that rest that's going to help you through the rest of the week. You know? But man doesn't want to do that. Man wants to, I know there was a guy who was boasting about in his factory how he worked 16 hours a day and then he collapsed. You know? I'm not saying everybody, because I know in China they were like, work 23 hours and they only get 1 hour off or whatever. But you know what I'm saying? You've got to have that period of time, and God instituted that in the beginning.
This is the pattern. That's the pattern. You work and you rest. Rest can be just as holy as work. Amen to that. I say a hearty amen to that. Rest can be just as holy as work. sleep can be just as holy as going to work when it's kept in the right perspective. Okay.
And when we come together, like today or so forth, this is another type of a rest in Christ.
Right.
Yes. Not to say that you shouldn't do that today,
right.
But it's that ultimatum, you know?
Yeah. Very good. All right, let's go on then to the theories of the days. This may be something you've thought about or heard discussed elsewhere as well. Theories of the creation week. There are four that have tended to be more predominant, though two of them are less than the other two. We'll start on the lesser. There is something called the revelatory day theory. Anybody heard this one before? We heard of this, revelatory day theory? This theory of the creation week is not that on day one God created light. What it's saying is that each day was a day that God revealed certain things to Moses. So on the first day, God revealed this about creation to Moses. On the second day, God revealed this particular aspect of creation to Moses. Do you get the difference there? Each day wasn't a day of creation. It was a day of revelation to Moses about what took place.
You don't mean Adam, you mean Moses.
Moses.
Okay.
Yeah, because Moses wrote it down.
Right.
Yeah. Does that make sense? I mean, do you understand what I'm trying to explain? Yes, yeah. Well, to use your phrase, it's essentially pulling it out of thin air. This is made popular by a guy named Air Commodore P.J. Wiseman in his book, Creation Revealed in 6 Days. Very far left view. I personally don't know anyone who holds this, but it has been put forth out there. Okay, very unpopular view today. Yes?
If Moses wrote that record of Genesis, which we don't believe he did, then it has to be by revelation, because how could Moses, know what was going on?
I agree with you, but that's a little bit different than what this theory is talking about. Yeah. They're not saying that Moses didn't write it, or that it wasn't revealed to him. But they're saying that day one of creation wasn't the first day of the existence of the earth, and on the first day of that existence, God did this. What they're saying is when God revealed to Moses, he took one day and revealed to Moses certain things in that first day. On the next day of Moses' life, God revealed more. On the third day, God revealed more. That's what it's talking about. Yeah?
So, just what Art said, and you seem to agree, about the revelation of creation, are you saying that before that, people did not know about the sequence of creation? I was just kind of figured it was Adam and Eve knew about it and just passed it down through the generation.
I would say it was a combination of both. You're right. There would have been oral transmission of certain things. But I believe there's also divine revelation of certain things as well. Yeah.
Fox would say that Adam gave that information going down through the course of time. So, well, that's the explanation again, too. We don't know that. We do know that Moses was given the thing about, like Jesus even said, from the creation, when God spoke to Moses, it was not so. He gave a little bit of insight to that.
Yep.
Now, some of these things, don't have a full explanation for it.
Yep. Okay. Yes, Sam.
Is this leading up somewhere to a lot of people say, well, it does say in scriptures, a day could be 1,000 years. Yeah, it could be 1,000 years in God's sight or eyes. So was it a literal?
So I don't think this particular theory would get to that point.
Yeah.
But others would. Okay. Let's go on to the second one. Also less popular, but a little bit more popular than the revelatory day. This is called the day-age theory. This essentially believes that each day of creation, as Genesis 1, is not a 24-hour period of time, but an undisclosed extended period of time. Some would even take the idea of rest that's talked about in Hebrews 4 as a general time of rest rather than a 24-hour period and insert that concept into Genesis 1 and 2, or to address Gale's statement, that kind of idea as well. Well, the scriptures of the New Testament, the day or a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So why should we take Genesis 1 as being 24-hour days? Okay, that's just what they say. So a day, they would say, was an unknown age of time. Yes?
I think, according to John 11, I think it's 35, 36, one of those verses, and he said, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? So it gives us that part of it. Of course, you have night time, you have 12 hours there. The Bible says that the evening, I noticed that very carefully, the evening and the morning, because it's of one day. And then when it's got 5 million on the second day, it's there.
Yep. The question, though, would be, I mean, if I could play devil's advocate against that, guessing what they might say in rebuttal to that. Well, that all took place after the creation was complete. The 12 hours in a day, you know, that was all established after, right? Because there was no sun in day 1 or 2 or 3. I'm just giving devil's advocate. I understand. Yep. I don't disagree with you.
Yeah.
I'm just telling you what they say. Yeah, Gary?
How do they explain, you know, in the morning and the evening and the first day, the morning, evening, and the second day? It's a long period of time.
Yeah, no clue.
I know the word day, and you can say, well, back in the day, we used to use horses. You know, you're talking about not a 24-hour time.
Yep.
You're talking about a period.
Yep.
In the interpretation of the Hebrew word, you have to look at those qualifiers. Particular in Genesis, evening and morning, that order and that juxtaposition means 24 hours.
Yeah, it goes beyond that too. When that word yom, that's the word day, is used with an ordinal number, like the first day, second day, third day, in the scripture, it always means a 24-hour day. When it's used in a more compound phrase like the day of the Lord, that's not assumed, at least, to be a 24-hour day. It's the day of the Lord. It's a longer period of time. There's a podcast I listened to from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary where one of their Hebrew professors talks about these very things. He says, grammatically, it can't be longer than a 24-hour day. And he gives 5 particular reasons. I can't remember all of them now, but what Ian mentioned, what I mentioned, those are two things. They can mean nothing else but 24-hour days in Genesis 1. Okay? I'll give another. At the end, I'll go back and tell you why I don't believe any of these other three. I'll tell you why I believe the fourth.
One moment. Then you have Joshua, and the sun and the moon standing still, about a day. Then you have Hezekiah's sundial, the 10 degrees in there. And from what I heard,
well, I think 24 hours were in Genesis 1 before they were in Joshua.
No, but what I'm saying is that when they do their calculations and everything, they consider that it has to be something like that.
Third theory, the gap theory. This essentially believes in 24-hour days, but that there was some kind of a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So you look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They would say between that statement and verse 2, the earth was without form and void, there's this gap of time, undetermined gap of time that would have been there. Perhaps in that gap is when the fall of Satan occurred, some of them would say. The theory has been around for a while, but maybe surprisingly to you, one of the main people who popularized this early in the 1900s was C.I. Schofield. If you have what's called the Old Schofield Reference Bible, There's the old Scofield reference, and there's a new Scofield reference. I have a new Scofield reference in my office. I did not check to see what it said. I should have, but I know the old Scofield reference Bible, he would put forth this gap idea. He would give allowance for that, at least, at the very least. He made it popularized.
The Hebrew word that many use is the word the earth was, the word was there, it became. It never was like that. So they say that the original heavens and the earth was in a perfect state, like you said, Satan. Yeah, and we don't know the full. We just prepared, we put scriptures together like that, the old Satan and lightning form and stuff like that. So, and then you have what goes on, I told you, both you that. So instruction in different place or whatever, and I was there, I don't know, you know, but I just as I looked at the record, everything was there, and it was like today, you have man, what he does with God's creation, he's messing everything up, and God will take care of that and bring it back to his original state, what he wants. So I think that's basically
the problem with the gap theory is inconsistent translation throughout Genesis. That's also the introduction of entropy and sin before those happen.
Well, at least death.
Yeah.
When you have death before sin, you have a problem. Gary?
Another part of the gap theory is that everything God creates is perfect. So therefore, you have verse 1, it's perfect. And then verse 2 describes it in what we'd say a non-perfect condition, void and without form.
I wouldn't even say that it was an imperfect condition. I think it was just an observation that it was yet to be organized as God wanted it to be completed.
The perfect condition of
gotcha.
The change of
doing. Yeah.
Well, that's what Martin Luther believes, that, you know, it has to be sort of like organized and so forth. But Isaiah 45:18 tells us that God did not create it in that state in vain. That word in vain is that word for, you know, it wasn't like that in the beginning. Those are the opposite information.
Yep. So here's the fourth theory, the literal day theory. This believes in a literal 24-hour day period and seven successive consecutive days of creation, just as the normal reading of the text would indicate. Okay, this is, I hold this view, many other people that I know hold this view. A day was a 24-hour literal day. These are successive days, first day, second day, third day, fourth, again, because of the numbers that are associated with that word day, historically, grammatically, that's what the text reads. If you hold any of these other three, you're having to do some kind of theological gymnastics to get away from the regular reading of the text. There's really no other way around it. You have to do some kind of theological and mental gymnastics to get away from the literal reading of the text. Now, there's one particular text that I use to help refer to this, why I particularly hold this theory. It's Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. This is God giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, talking about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but at the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. It's this phrase, in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, and he rested the seventh day. There is absolutely no way you can deny the literal 24-hour nature of that particular text. And what he's referring to, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, that's Genesis 1. I think you have to take the text as it is, as it normally is, as it literally would read. Now, going back to these three all give an allowance for an old earth. They all give an allowance for the Darwinian evolutionary model. I think that was a lot of what purported some of these, at least in more recent history, because Darwin and, you know, the science started being put forth as this, that, the other thing, and people got a little confused. So all these theories, they give at least an allowance for an older. Old Earth meaning who knows how many thousands or millions of years. If there's a gap between, for instance, verse 1 and 2, that could be who knows how long. Right? Just an example. But this theory, the literal day, it leads to a young earth. And when you, this is a whole other study, which if you want to dive into it, feel free. You get into chronology, you get into genealogy, the records that are given to us in the Old Testament by in the books of the Hebrew Bible. And people have tried to say that Ken Ham, John Whitcomb, others like him, they all will say, to our best understanding, given the scripture, the literal nature of the scripture, 6 to 10,000 years ish. But you go to these other three, that's where you get millions and billions of years, at least an allowance for it. Okay? So I hold to a literal day theory. I believe in the six or seven literal 24-hour days. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Thoughts, comments, real quick? Yes.
The thought about Darwinism, which I know a little about other than 2 years. First, Timothy 6:20, the Bible talks about a science of the so-called. A lot of your versions to say that what science has to do with knowledge. So, this knowledge that they come up with about what they felt happened, you know,
the scriptures are authority.
Always.
Yep.
And man doesn't want to go God's way because it's going to interfere with Satan trying to do in his life to destroy him.
Mm-hmm.
So Satan gives us other things to conjure up, to mess him up.
Yep.
Yep.
All right, very good. We'll close this up for today, and if you can get some help getting ready.